In Luke chapter 15 are three very familiar stories that are actually one parable altogether. The last piece of it is the most familiar. We sometimes call it the parable of the prodigal son. But these three pieces are actually one parable. It's actually one story that Jesus is sharing to help us understand the heart of the Father. See, for many people, it's a difficult thing to wrap our minds around the fact that the God who created everything loves us individually, that He invites us to a relationship with Himself, that He wants to be with us and allow us into His presence. That for many people, that's a big hindrance to say, well, look at my life, and how could God do that? Why would God do that? And so one of the things that Jesus does here in Luke 15 is to help us understand more the heart of the Father. But as we'll see as we look at this parable, that it goes even deeper. So lost and found, first is a sheep. In Luke 15, verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him," Him being Jesus. Verse 2, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So to give you a picture, instead of jumping right in the middle of the Gospel of Luke, what's happening through Jesus' ministry, He's been healing people physically, He's been teaching, He's been telling people that He is the only way to the Father. And because of this, many people were coming to Jesus, and here it says the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, the tax collectors, they were the thieves. They weren't the only thieves, but they were thieves. And essentially, the way that worked back in that day and the way it works even in many parts of the world today, that tax collectors can collect whatever tax they want to. And we live here in the United States, and we have federal taxes, and we have state taxes, and we have local taxes, and we have community taxes, and we have neighborhood taxes. We have a lot of them, but that's another sermon. But within that, we kind of have an expectation of what it's going to be. Now, you may do your taxes, and your accountant or whoever do your taxes say, well, here's the final bill, and it's, you know, higher or lower than what you expect, or maybe it's money coming back, or whatever that might be, and it's surprising. But there's a general expectation of what kind of taxes we would owe. Well, in the first century, the tax collectors, they had their various systems and their various ways of doing things, but often if you were traveling and carrying possessions with you, coming into another area, when you would cross into the territory, the first person you would meet would be the tax collector, somewhat like a customs official in this country when you come in. And so the tax collector's there, and they kind of size you up and what you have with you, and they determine how much you owe. And they just kind of make it up off the top of their heads. And they keep a little bit or a lot, personally, and then they send the rest on to the government. And so no one liked the tax collectors. When they'd come through the neighborhood and say it was time to pay taxes, they could do whatever they wanted, and you really had no recourse. And so the tax collectors were some of the most hated people, particularly the tax collectors who were Jews that were making their living by robbing fellow Jews and sending the bulk of the money to the Romans. So nonetheless, the tax collectors were not well received. And then here, as Luke tells us, the tax collectors and the sinners. Just the broad category. Other times, Jesus was accused of having the prostitutes spending time with Him, or the drunks spending time with Him, or the poor spending time with Him. Whatever it was, here, the Pharisees were upset that these people were attracted to Jesus because they came to Him wanting healing, wanting help. And they didn't need someone to tell them that they had a problem. They knew they had a problem, or multiple problems. But because of the message of Jesus, it was attractive to them, where He's saying, I've come as the Savior. And so they were coming to Him. And it says here, He receives them. They come to Him, and He doesn't turn them away. They come to Jesus, and He receives them. And the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, they knew the Scriptures better than anyone. They were the ones that had the best reputation in the community. We look at the Pharisees and we think poorly of them because of what they did in crucifying Jesus, but among the community at the time, they were the most well-respected. And so these well-respected people, influential people, well-connected people, are looking at Jesus and they're grumbling and complaining that the thieves and the sinners and the prostitutes, they're all coming to Jesus, and he receives them. And so they're upset with it. Not only does Jesus receive them, he eats with them, which, you know, we're Baptists, and so we like to eat. I was telling someone this morning that my clothes have been shrunk in my closet. I don't know what's happening. And the response of one person is, I'll see you at the rec center at 8 a.m. You know, and that's not what I was hoping for. I mean, if I was planning to be in the rec center, my clothes wouldn't be shrinking. I would be. But anyway. But there's something deeper when it comes to having a meal with someone that's deeper than just feeding ourselves. There's a place of fellowship together. There's a place of oneness together. There's people that you have in your life that you're friends with, you're acquaintances with, but you've never had a meal together. And it kind of enhances the relationship when you do have a meal together. So not only was Jesus receiving these people, he was eating with them. He was having a meal together. And Jesus didn't have his own house, right? The Bible's even explicitly clear that he doesn't have his own house. And so if he's eating a meal with the tax collectors and the drunks and the sinners, guess where he has to go? To their house. And the only other people that went to their houses were the tax collectors and the sinners and the drunks and the prostitutes. And oh my goodness, Jesus is going there too. So the Pharisees did not like this one bit, and they were grumbling here. The ESV says that they grumbled. They complained. They didn't like it. And so what does Jesus do? Verse 3 says, he told them a parable. And if your Bible is like many Bibles where it's kind of broken up and has section headings, right? Mine says the parable of the lost sheep, and then a few verses down, the parable of the lost coin, and then a few verses down, the parable of the prodigal son. And there's nothing wrong with putting those headings in there, but this is really one parable that Jesus is saying in response to the Pharisees who are complaining about his behavior. Verse 3 to 7, a sheep. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So here's what Jesus is saying here in the first part of this parable. He talks to them about a sheep and a shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of them is lost. He leaves the 99 in the open country, which means they're kind of exposed to the elements. They're exposed to the wolves. They're exposed to themselves wandering off. They're exposed to whatever dangers might be there. And the shepherd leaves them alone in open, unprotected country to go after the one. Because that one is just as valuable as any one of those 99. And what we see in that is the heart of a shepherd, that everyone who hears this parable, you see, for you and for me, this parable doesn't really connect very, very much. And if some of you have sheep, I'm not aware of that, and that's wonderful. Bring them over and they can cut my grass. But anyway, I doubt any of us have sheep, so we read this and we connect a little bit. But Jesus, being a master teacher, he's going to expand this parable to the place where we can all connect at some point. And so he begins here, this parable, to say, you know, the shepherd leaves the 99 to go find the one. This one is just as valuable as the 99 others. And the Pharisees who could connect with that, could understand that, would say, yeah, that's what a shepherd would do. That's what a shepherd should do. That makes sense that the shepherd would behave in such a manner, because the one that's lost is just as valuable as those that remain. The shepherd doesn't sit back and say, well, that one's on its own. Good luck to him. Should have known better. You know, it's interesting that they say that sheep are very dumb animals. And so I don't really fully understand why God calls us his sheep. But maybe, I don't know. But, you know, we're all sheep, and let's not rally behind that too much. But they're one of the dumbest animals, they say. So the shepherd doesn't say, well, that dumb sheep just wandered off. Well, that's what they get. They should know better. No, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one. Leaves the 99, searches until it is found, and then rejoices when that sheep is found. And then what does he do? He rejoices and he lays the sheep on his shoulders, and carrying the sheep back. He doesn't grab the sheep by the ear and, you know, walk it this way. Probably not a leash, no doubt would have had a rope, but he doesn't even put the rope around the sheep's head and lead him back to where the rest of them are. Picks him up, puts him on his shoulders, bearing the burden of the weight of what that sheep had done to get the sheep back. But he is rejoicing. But then what does he do? What does the shepherd do? Verse 6, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that is lost. You see the celebration that happens. And the friends come around and they celebrate. They don't say, well, you've got 99 others. Why are you worried about the one? No, they are all valuable. Because after restoration, there's celebration. And so Jesus, concluding this piece of the parable, verse 7, in the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus says in heaven, there is joy when a sinner comes to repentance. This is not just a person coming to Christ for salvation. There's joy in heaven, and there is. It's even broader than that. It's when you and I, as followers of Christ, when we're walking down a pathway that's not pleasing to the Lord, and we come to a place of repentance, which the word repentance means to change our minds. And so we think differently about the sinful behavior or the sinful attitudes and motives. We think differently and we say, I don't want to do that. I want to have a change here. And there's a change that happens. And that internal change of the mind begins to work itself out externally in our behaviors and how we live. And that's a process and it takes time. And repentance is scary if we've always held on to this thing that we know isn't right and we know isn't good, but we've always held on to it. And sometimes we forget that there's any other possibility. And we come to that place of trusting God who says, come to me. And he says, abide with me. And he invites us to him. And we say, you know what? I'm going to repent of this and let go of this because I want the Savior. I want to walk closer to Jesus. And there's rejoicing in heaven over that. And repentance is scary, but it's safe. Because we repent and we turn to Jesus. We return to the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. But he says here something in the end of verse 7, which, you know, may stand out in some ways to us, where he says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, that's not to say that there are people who need no repentance. And we might be tempted to think that Jesus is saying, wow, you know, 1% of people need repentance and 99% don't. That's not what he's saying here. The righteous people are ones who would sit back smugly like the Pharisees and say, I'm a good person. I don't really need repentance. Jesus is saying there's no joy in heaven over that. And so when he says the righteous who don't need repentance, these folks, the Pharisees, would go, well, that's me because, you know, I'm righteous. I don't need any repentance. And that's why Jesus isn't finished with this parable yet. Because those who feel like they don't need a Savior are the ones who need the Savior the most. Because not only do they have sin in their life, they don't even know they have sin in their life. And they're worse off. I heard of a church at one time that had in its description defining and describing who the church was, and so who the church was trying to reach. And there was this phrase used that was quite appalling that said, our church is comprised of people who are generally satisfied with their station in life. And I thought, well, only uppity people would even say it that way. But beyond the phrasing, to say, wow, I'm really happy with everything in my life. I am great at the place I am. And so we as a church need to just find other people who are very satisfied with where their life is. I don't see that in the New Testament. I see the church as the place to say, you know, the broken, the hurting, the bruised, the sinners, come on here. If you're great and everything's great and everything's been great and everything's going to be great, then this ain't the place for you. And that's the church in the New Testament. And it's a whole bunch of people who say, you know, I was hurt and I was broken and I was lost, but now I'm found by the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says there's no rejoicing over the 99 who need no repentance, he's not digging at them. He wants them to come to repentance, but they're at a place of going, oh, no rejoicing for me. Okay. Then this parable gets a little bit deeper. Verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? You see, if they couldn't relate to the shepherd, now he's going to a woman who lost a coin. She had 10 silver coins. Each silver coin was quite valuable, and she had 10 of them. And she loses one coin. You notice there's a scale of mathematics here. If you don't like math, that's okay. Jesus liked math. There's even a book of the Bible called Numbers, but that's another thing. But I know that was really bad, but anyway. But in the first part of the parable, there's a shepherd, and one out of 99 is gone, and so that's 1%. Now this woman, she has 10 coins, and one coin is gone. That's 10%. That's getting a little more serious. Now 10% loss. What does she do? Verse 8, she lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and seeks diligently until she finds it. In the same way, the shepherd looks diligently until he finds the sheep. Now, this woman cleans the house, doing the work to sweep the house, clean it out, and looking all over the place until she finds the coin. And what happens? Verse 9, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin that I have lost." Much like the shepherd who calls his friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found the sheep that I have lost." They rejoice with the shepherd, they rejoice with her, because just like with the sheep, that one sheep that was lost was valuable, and you can't make another sheep just like that sheep to be that sheep, because that sheep is the only one like that sheep. Now, she has 10 coins, and she's lost one coin, and as much as we would like to, you can't legally and legitimately make a new coin. And so the coin has value. And she calls together the friends, the neighbors. It says, "Rejoice with me." And they all rejoice. Now, what's interesting in this part of the parable, I mean, think about it. We've all lost something. But it's not our common practice when you find it to get on the phone and call your neighbors and say, "Come over, we're going to have a party. I lost something and I found it." If you did that, the response might be, "Well, that's kind of weird. You know, but I'll come over and eat cake with you. I mean, you know, sure, great. I didn't lose anything. I didn't find anything, but I'll celebrate with you." You know, and maybe they understood a little bit more about living together than we do sometimes, but they just, "Well, you're going to celebrate? Count me in. I'll come over and celebrate with you." In verse 10, Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." In the same way the woman who finds the coin she has lost rejoices. In the same way the shepherd who finds the sheep rejoices. Jesus says, in heaven, before the angels of God, there is rejoicing over one sinner who repents. Because everyone is valuable to the Creator. Remember, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees that say, "Why are you wasting your time with the tax collectors and the sinners?" And he's saying, "Don't we rejoice over a sheep? And don't we rejoice over a coin? There's more rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents." Now Jesus moves to, I think, the heart of this parable, where if you didn't connect with the shepherd and you didn't connect with the woman who's lost a coin, every one of us can connect with this piece of the parable, in part because Jesus is going to give us such great detail. Now it's a son. Verse 11, he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Now, there are many elements to this piece of the parable about the prodigal son. Often we study this passage of Scripture and our emphasis is looking at the younger son. Or our emphasis is, look what happens with sin. But the point and why Jesus shares this parable is so we would see the heart of this father. That in the parable, this father is like God. Just like the woman is like God who cleans the house to find the coin. Just like the shepherd is like God who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. This father is like God. And there's a number of elements in the parable that help us to piece that together, understanding the point of why Jesus shared the parable in such a way. And it's a compelling story. And as we get to the end, Jesus has a way of taking this parable and putting it smack in the face of the Pharisees. There were 100 sheep, one was gone. If you follow with math, that's 1%. There were 10 coins, one was gone, and if you're keeping up with the math, that's now 10%. Here there are two sons, one is gone, that's 50%. You may not like math, but you see the pattern here. Each one is a little more valuable because they're a little more rare. I remember several years ago, my son Carter, who has a great aptitude for math like me, and he's going to be embarrassed in telling this story, but it was a Saturday afternoon, and something was coming up about math, and I asked him the question, some little simple math question, and he said, "Dad, it's the weekend. I don't do math on the weekends." And I thought, you know, that's a great answer. So some of you, maybe you don't do math on the weekends, but bear with me. So 50% of the father's children said, "I'm out of here." Now, I've heard, and you no doubt have heard, amazing, powerful sermons on this piece of the entire parable that are compelling and moving. But one of the things that we need to see in the heart of the father of this, the younger son, says, "I want my piece of the inheritance." Well, this father was, by every indication here, would have been a landowner. And if you're going to liquidate assets, you've got to put things up for sale, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. And no doubt that in that time and in the community, people are saying, "Why are you selling half your land?" Because my son wants his inheritance now. He is saying, "Dad, I want whatever I can get from you. I don't want a relationship with you. So just give me what's coming to me, and you'll be as good as dead in my eyes." And the father says, "I'll put it up for sale and give you the cash." The heart of the father that says to the younger son, "Make the choice you want. If you want the stuff, but you don't want the relationship, that's fine. That's your choice." And that is the same heart that God Himself has. That's why God gives every person free will. I mean, we wonder sometimes, well, if God wants everyone saved, why doesn't He just save everybody and we'll all go to heaven? I mean, in fact, there's a song we sing sometimes, "When we all get to heaven," you know, and we're not all going to get to heaven. If you know Christ, you'll get to heaven, but you don't get to heaven just for being in church or singing that song. And there's some people that want all the benefits that God has, but they don't want God. They don't want the relationship. There's some people who want to go to heaven because that's a far better place than hell, where you spend separated from God for all eternity. And so they say, "Well, I want heaven because that's going to be glorious and beautiful and wonderful and nice and comfortable," but they have no interest in having a relationship with the Father. And that's what heaven is all about. And if you say, "Well, I'm interested in heaven and I want to go to heaven, but I don't really care about the Father," I want to tell you that you don't know Jesus, and you're not going to heaven unless you know the Father. In fact, Jesus said in one of the scariest verses in the entire Bible, He said, "In that day there will be some who say to me, 'Didn't I cast out demons in your name? And didn't I prophesy in your name?' And I will say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" And as 21st century Western civilization American Christians, we really like the stuff God gives us a lot more than we like God Himself. And if you say, "Well, I don't struggle with that," I would challenge you this. Say, "God, just take away all the stuff and leave me just with you, and I know I'll be satisfied." Pray that prayer and ask Him to do it. Because God has a way of taking away some stuff to show us that He's the only one that matters. And many of you, you've been through things in your life where it feels like everything has been taken away except God, and you've come through that, and you look back and say, "And God was enough." Praise Him for that. But here the son says, "I want my money, and I'm going out and doing my own thing. Dad, I don't care about you. You're as good as dead to me." And the father says, "That's what you want? Fine." And just like for us, when we say, "I'm not interested in a relationship with the Creator, I'm going to do this my own way, I'm going to figure it all out on my own," it doesn't work out like we expect. And we see here in the parable, it didn't work out like he expected. He squandered it, he blew it, and he finds himself working with the pigs, eating what the pigs eat, and no one else gives him anything. And he comes to a place in verse 17, 18 and 19, realizing that the father that he left and abandoned is the only hope. But when he came, verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he decides the only hope is to go home in repentance and to say, Father, I was wrong. I don't deserve to be in your family. I don't deserve to have anything. Just treat me like one of the hired hands. Don't treat me like your son anymore. I don't deserve that. He was broken. He was contrite. He was repentant. And he says, I'll go back to the Father, to my Father, and this is what I will say. You see, the opposite of that is a self-righteous person that says, you know what, I'm going to go home and go, Dad, you need to give me more money. Dad, I deserve better than this. Dad, I deserve this. I deserve that. And if we ever find ourselves going to God saying, God, let me tell you what I deserve, we're in trouble. Because the Bible says that there's one thing that you and I deserve, and that is separation from God for all eternity. It says the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible says you and I deserve. But the gift of God, God's gift to us, His grace to us, the thing that we did not earn that He offers to you and to me, to every one of us, that He says, you didn't earn this. You're not worthy for it in yourself because you've sinned against me, but I'm giving you this gift, the Bible says, is eternal life through His Son Jesus. It's a gift, but like any other gift, if you don't receive it and make it your own, it just sits on the table, unclaimed, unused. God won't force you to take it. You've got to make that choice, you by yourself. And it's not enough if grandma loved Jesus and if mama and daddy loved Jesus, do you love Jesus? Have you received that? So that's there and it's available for every one of us. So what happens here with this younger son? And what do we see in the father and how the father behaves? Verse 20, the son, he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. I love the picture there. Here's the son. He gets up and he says, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to go back to dad and I'm going to apologize. And I know he doesn't owe me a thing, but I just hope he might find it in his heart to treat me like his hired servant. And it says the father saw him far off. Some speculate that the father might have spent time at the edge of his property just looking, going, that's the way my son went. And I hope one day to see him coming back this way again. It says when the father saw him, the father felt compassion, and the father ran and embraced him. The father, this wealthy, well-respected father, to the son who turned his back on him, runs after him and embraced him and kissed him. And the son says everything he'd been waiting for. No doubt the son rehearsed it 1,000 times as he was walking to see dad and probably came to places where he said, you know, no, he's not even going to have me back. No, I can't do it. I can't. No, I got to do it because it's pigsty over there and that's nothing and it's dad here. Let me try dad. Okay. Well, no, I'm not going to do it. No, I'm and just back and forth going, how's the father going to receive me? And maybe in your own life, you haven't yet received Christ for salvation. You haven't come to the father in repentance because you worry how he's going to receive you. This parable is for you. That Jesus is telling you what our heavenly father is like. And so what happens? The son comes and he says, I can imagine you just spit it all out there thinking, how's dad going to react to this? Oh my goodness, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Verse 22, then the father spoke to the servants. The father didn't look at him and said, you're right, boy. No, the father spoke to the servants and said, get the best robe, get the ring, get the fatted calf. We're going to have a celebration. We are going to rejoice. We are going to celebrate. My son has gone from death to life. My son has gone from being lost and now he's found. And the Bible says they began to celebrate. That's why when you put your faith in Christ, no matter what your history was, whether you and everyone who knows you would say, that's the biggest sinner I know, or whether they say, you know, that's a pretty good person. Well-respected, well-liked, good person. When you come to Jesus Christ, the Bible says you came from death to life. You were lost and now you're found. That is worth celebrating. Doesn't matter if you were in the gutter or the church pew when you came to know Jesus, it is worth celebrating because you are just as valuable to the Father as anyone else. And so Jesus shares this parable in order for the Pharisees to understand why he is spending his time with the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes and the drunks. And it would be just fine if the parable ended here to help us see what the Father is like. But Jesus, the master teacher, doesn't just give us a parable to understand what the Father is like. You see, a parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. And so Jesus would teach in parables so that we could understand spiritual reality a little bit better. And a parable would just kind of shine the light onto it. It's kind of like, you know, a parable is opening the window to let the light in. You could see a little bit better. And so Jesus gives this parable and speaks about the lost sheep and the lost coin and now the lost son. But because he's talking to the Pharisees who don't think that Jesus should be concerned about the sinners, Jesus isn't finished with this parable yet. Verse 25, Jesus goes on to say, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. Do you see what the older brother did there? The older brother's out there in the field. He says, what is going on down at the house? Let me find out what's going on. Finds a servant. He says, I'm out here working. It's hard. What's going on at the house? Oh, your brother's been found. Dad killed the fatted calf. The one you've been feeding, the one you've been, you know, looking at, licking your lips, waiting to eat this calf when it gets big enough to roast and have a big old feast. Yeah, Dad killed it already in celebration of your young brother who's back. We found him. Isn't this great? And the older brother gets angry. He says, I'm not going in that party. I'm not going in there. I'm not celebrating that. I'm mad at my younger brother for what he did, and I'm mad at my father for celebrating such behavior. The older brother gets angry. But you see, this parable is about the Father's love. So what does the Father do? The end of verse 28, his father came out and entreated him. In other words, the Father came out and said, son, come on in. Come on in. The Father didn't get angry at the Son. The Father didn't berate the Son. He was just as welcome to come into the party. He was just as welcome to come into the celebration as the younger brother or anyone else. So the father goes to him, asks him to come in. Verse 29, but he answered his father and said, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came home who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. You see that anger? I mean, he's seething. What it looks like here is that this older brother is just got pent-up anger that's been ready to explode toward his dad, and now all of a sudden it just comes out in full fury to his father. Much like the Pharisees look at Jesus, and they are angry that he is with the sinners. They are angry that he is with the tax collectors. They are angry that he welcomes them, that he eats with them. And the older brother says, I've never done anything wrong. I've never gone anywhere. I've never asked you for your money. I've never squandered anything. I've never embarrassed the family. And here you do this. And the older brother shows that anger and that hatred. And the father responds again in kindness. Verse 31, the father said to him, son, you're always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this your brother. Notice he doesn't say, this my other son. He says, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, what's interesting in this parable, there's no more description or explanation. Chapter 16, Jesus just goes right into a conversation with his disciples. Is how do you feel after you read this parable? Do you relate to the younger brother? Say, yeah, that's been my life, and wow, God welcomed me back when I came back to him and I didn't deserve it. Or do you sympathize with the older brother? Because if you sympathize with the older brother, you're like the Pharisees. If you say, I'd be mad too. never did anything wrong, and nobody threw me a party. And the father said to the older brother, he says, "So what are you talking about? You're here. It's all about a relationship with me, and our relationship is, we have a relationship. Whether you left town or not, we've got a relationship. Whatever you need is right here. Why are you angry about that?" And see, sometimes followers of Christ get angry about God's work among the sinful people. Jonah was like that back in the Old Testament. Remember, God said, "I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to those people." And Jonah said, "Those are sinful, awful people. I don't want to tell them about you." And God said, "All right, that's fine." And God didn't make him go. He put him on a boat that was quite an unpleasant experience. And he got swallowed by a fish and spit up on the land a couple days later. And then he said, "Fine, I'll go to Nineveh and preach, but I still don't want to." And he went to Nineveh, and he preached, and God sent revival to that place. And what did Jonah do? He sat down and got all mad and depressed and angry at God. He still wasn't happy about it. But if your heart is like, "Well, I see like the older brother's right," you're not identifying with the Father. You're not identifying with the love and the grace of the Father. You're not identifying with the younger brother that say, "You know, I didn't deserve anything from my heavenly Father, but look what he's given me because he loves me." And that's the point of this parable. Just like the shepherd leaves the sheep and goes after the one. Just like the woman cleans the house, turns it upside down over the one coin. And just like the father welcomes the son back. That's how our heavenly Father is. Going after every person, wanting every person to come to salvation, doing whatever's necessary. And then when a person comes to faith in Christ and they become a new creation, there is celebration and there is rejoicing in heaven when one, just one, not 1,000, not 1,000,000, not 10,000, just one comes to repentance. The Bible says there is rejoicing in the presence of God in heaven for just one. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 16, the verse of scripture that God used to convict my heart, that I gave my life to Jesus as a 20-year-old college student. Jesus says, "What does it profit a man who gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" In God's book, your soul, just you, as an individual, your soul is more valuable than the whole world, than the whole world. The Bible says that that's in part because God created you in his image. He didn't create anything else in his image, not the oceans or the mountains or the trees or the animals or the monkeys or anything else. Nothing else is created in the image of God except you and me as human beings. And so we have a value and a worth that is far greater than all of creation. So great that God's love for you as an individual caused him to send his son Jesus to die on the cross, to pay for your sins so that your sins could be wiped away, so that you could be forgiven and then restored to a relationship with him that will last for all eternity. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. And for you and for me who have committed our lives to follow Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility, we have a commandment from Jesus himself to go and tell people that message. And so may God help us and give us a burning passion to be like the Father who would welcome the sinner, and be like the shepherd who would go after the one sheep, or be like the woman who would turn the house upside down after the one, that God would give us a passion to go after people who need Jesus. And sometimes we might look at them and say, "They are so far from God, they'd never come to the Lord." God can do anything. If he raises someone from death to life, doesn't matter how dead they are, they're dead. But death to life is death to life. And may God give each of us as individuals and us as a church a burning passion to share the gospel with people, because every day people die without knowing Jesus Christ and spend eternity separated from him. That is a reality. And someone has shared the gospel with you and you responded and gave your life to Christ. We have no other thing we can do but to tell people about Jesus. And to tell them that there is a Savior who loves them, that there is a Father who, no matter what we've done in our life, runs after us and welcomes us, and there is a celebration when one who is lost has been found. And you say, "Preacher, I don't have that kind of passion for people." Ask God to give you that passion. I believe that's the kind of prayer he likes to answer. You know, we pray a lot of different things, and I think there's some things that he likes to answer more than others, and I believe he likes to answer this kind of prayer because his word tells us to have a passion for lost souls. And so if we say, God, give me what you've told me you want me to have, give it to me, he's going, there you go. But when we pray, God, I'd like $3 million, he probably doesn't want you to have $3 million, so he hasn't given it to you. And you say, well, preacher, how come you know he doesn't want me to have $3 million? Do you have it? If he wanted you to have it, you'd have it. In fact, if you don't have it, stop praying for it and go do what he's told us to do, and that's tell people about Jesus, and he'll figure out the rest of it. But may God give us a passion for lost souls. May we not become so comfortable and so familiar with our own Christianity and how we like our routine of life and our church and our Sunday school class and our music and our sanctuary and our lights and our building and our facility and our ministries and all that. May we not come so comfortable with those things that we don't care about the lost people and we say, you come be like us. May God give us a passion to go get them and to share the gospel with them and to go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that we would want to see God radically change their lives. May God give us a passion for that. And one of the things I've been praying for as we've gone through the exercise of writing out our story, that we would look back and see the grace of God in our lives and that it would give us even a greater passion to see God work in someone else's life. You know, sometimes there's a benefit of taking a little bit of time and looking back. As the old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. That we would look and see God's grace in our life through the ups and downs of life. And then we would think about our neighbors and our family members and friends and people we know that need Jesus. They might need a lot of other things too, but we say they need Jesus, and that God would give us a passion to take the gospel to them. And so, church, I want to ask you this morning two things. Number one, if you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, what are you waiting for? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And if you say, well, I'll take care of it later, none of us are promised later. We're not even promised that we'll be around in an hour from now. None of us are promised that. And you can wait till later, but later might be too late. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, and if the Holy Spirit of God has been drawing you to himself like the Father who's standing out there on the road saying, come on to me, repentance is safe, you come this morning when we have our invitation. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing, and you come and you ask Christ into your life. Ask that his blood be applied to your account, and the Bible says that it will. All you've got to do is call upon his name and you'll be saved. And if you've already done that, then church, here's the second question for you. Do you have a passion for lost people? Do you have a passion to see people come to know Jesus? Are you intentionally building relationships with people, sharing the gospel with people, because all eternity matters? Because if we believe what this book says, and we believe there's only one way to heaven, and we believe that without Jesus, people are separated from him for all eternity, then we can do nothing but share the gospel with people. That has to be a priority in our life. And if you don't have a passion for it, I want to challenge you, church. Pray and say, God, give me a passion for it. God, make me a soul winner. Give me a passion for the gospel and a passion for people like you have a passion for people. Whatever you need to ask the Lord this morning, maybe there's people you've been praying for, and you need to take a couple of minutes and just pray and just cry out to the Lord this morning on their behalf that they would come to know Christ and say, Lord, use me however you want to use me to share the gospel with them. Ask God to do that in your life this morning. Whatever he may be stirring in your heart, don't put it off. Be obedient to him this morning. We're going to pray together, and then we're going to stand and sing. And if you need to step out and come this morning, as soon as we begin to sing, you step out and come. Let's pray together, and we'll have our time of invitation and response. Lord, we are so grateful for your love and grace. Lord, we are so grateful as we look at this parable and are marveled at the love of this Father. We know that your love is far greater, far deeper, and far wider, that it cannot even be explained in human terms. But we have this parable that gives us a little bit of a glimpse of how you act as a shepherd who goes after the one, and how you act as this woman who cleans the house and turns it upside down looking for the one coin, and how you are like a father, ready to receive those who have gone their own way. And Lord, beyond all of that, each time there is celebration. Lord, we thank you for that celebration. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning that need to do business with you, Lord, that they would do that this morning, that they would put it off no longer, but this would be the day that they respond to your work in their life. It's in Jesus' name we pray.